For our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah here is prophesying of a voice that will cry out in the wilderness, and we see this in Matthew to be fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, giving testimony to Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, and we begin our reading in verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And now let us turn to Matthew chapter 3, our sermon text this morning. Beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And thus far this reading of God's holy word. Well, the word repentance is very offensive to our modern culture today. It's very difficult to talk about repentance. Perhaps the only two words that are more difficult than repentance would be the words wrath and hell. Repentance stirs up in the minds of many the words of yesteryear, the talk of sackcloth and ashes. It's really a word that's lost its meaning because of the loss of conviction over sin. When the word repentance is used in our culture today, it's typically used when people have gotten caught or when people are trying to turn over a new leaf or when people are in a bind. And when the word repentance gets so watered down and twisted, it becomes increasingly difficult to unpack it. Yet John the Baptist's word to the people of his day are the same words to the people of our day. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a call to repentance that is exactly the word that the world needs to hear today. We believe in this church that we need to be preaching the gospel. Well, in every sermon given by the apostles in the book of Acts, what is the main application? On 8 different occasions, it is to repent. It doesn't matter if we're talking about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It doesn't matter if we're talking about Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. What is the application? We read of it in Acts 17, verse 30, that God calls all men everywhere to repent. So we see very clearly, according to the Bible, that this is a call that the world needs to hear. But, and listen very carefully, this is just as much a message that the church needs to hear. The call to repent for the church is found in all of the New Testament epistles. To cite just 2 examples here, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 through 22, Paul says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all shall come to repentance." And of course, there are the 7 letters to the book in the churches of the 7 churches in Asia Minor, in the book of Revelation, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gospel, addresses the problems that are unique to each of these congregations. But again, what is the common application to 5 of those 7 churches? It is to repent. And it is a command that needs to be understood. Many have said, and many have heard it said, that repentance means a change of mind. Indeed, that's what the Greek word suggests, metanoia, change of mind. So that's true. Well, sort of. It's actually quite imprecise to end there. For repentance is more than simply a change of mind. Change of mind is part of the picture, but a change of mind is not the whole picture. For repentance involves a complete change of mind and heart and body. That is not only what we think, but also what we desire and what we do, and also to whom we are to turn. What repentance means for John here, what it means for you and me, is to return to God in faithfulness and love and obedience. But John the Baptist goes still further here, for he gives us a reason as to why we are to repent. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The promised Messiah, he says, is coming. There's a new thing that God is about to do. He's sending someone far greater than John the Baptist or any prophet for that matter. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is used 32 times in Matthew's gospel. If you look at the other gospels, you notice they use the phrase kingdom of God. Basically, those phrases mean essentially the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of God now being realized in breaking into the world in a new way through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What this means for us is that Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, is now here. Salvation is now here. There is now one here to save his people from their sins. But it also means that damnation is now here. We dare not blur John's message. There is a terrible judgment coming to those who do not repent of their sins. John says here that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, that to those who do not repent, to those who do not bear fruits worthy of repentance, Christ's winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, I think we've seen the importance of why we're to repent. But then the question is how? How to repent? You see here that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see that the king has now arrived. He is with us. He's reigning from heaven. But what does this mean for you? Hopefully you can see that this is a question of crucial significance. No doubt the Jews of John's day are wondering very much the same thing. But we're blessed by God to have the rest of this passage laid out for us. Lay out this answer to this question, how to repent, in three biblical steps. And here they are. First, you repent by confessing your sins. I want you to look at verse 5. It says there, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, the passage doesn't say, well, this individual and that individual went out confessing their sins to see John. No, this is a revival. This is going on throughout the land. Sadly, most of Israel will not heed this voice from heaven concerning the beloved son in whom God is well pleased. But many Jews now are listening to this voice that is crying out in the wilderness, a voice which is now breaking this 400-year silence of the prophetic ministry in Israel. And so the picture we want to see here is one of mass repentance, one of mass confession, of mass baptism. Though, of course, baptism always has a personal element as well for the individual being baptized. The people coming to John aren't confessing the sins of others. No, they are confessing their sins. And so we see the first ingredients to repentance is confession. To confess means to say the same thing as. When we say we have a confession of faith as a church, we are saying that we're saying the same thing that God does about his word and the teachings of the Bible. When we confess our sins, we are saying the same thing as God does about our sin. David says, David says to God in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And in 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9, your promise that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And at this point, I think it's very important to understand that repentance is more than sorrow. It cannot be reduced to sorrow. It can't stop there. It should, of course, include sorrow for sin, but it cannot be equated with repentance. When many think of repentance, they think the essence of repentance is to feel sorry for what you've done, or to feel sorry for ways in which you've hurt other people, or to feel sorry for something you didn't do but you should have done. But here, John is calling the people to much more than simply feeling sorry for their sins. Of course, it's very natural and right to feel sorry for the pain that we've caused other people through our sin. Sin can hurt others. But it's quite possible to sin against someone else without hurting that person. Think about, for example, the sin of jealousy. You could be jealous of someone and not cause them pain in that sin. But it's also possible, and you parents will be able to resonate here, it's possible to hurt someone else without sinning against that person. You think of disciplining your children, and this certainly causes them pain at times, but this is not necessarily sinful if done with self-control and love. But neither, you see, is repentance simply sorrow that we've hurt ourselves. Yes, sin does hurt ourselves as much as it can hurt others. Proverbs 5:22 speaks of this very thing when it says that the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of sin hold him fast. Now, that would explain why people who have sinned show remorse and sadness for a sin after he or she has been caught. You know, the trial of Oscar Pistorius has been receiving a lot of media attention, of course. I'm sure you know all about it. If you're following it, you know that one piece of evidence for the defense has been to demonstrate that Pistorius had genuine sadness after the incident of shooting his girlfriend. And this is intending to support the idea that he killed Reva Steenkamp unintentionally. The prosecutor has pointed out, however, that a person who even intentionally has killed someone might immediately feel remorse. That is, someone could feel sadness, but still be covering something up. So the presence of sorrow does not necessarily mean that a person is truly repentant. It might, but it doesn't have to. Now, we can't know the state of his heart. You know, only God can. And I'm not here to pass judgment upon that. There's a court that's doing that, and I have no desire to do that. But we could ask, does the Bible have any wisdom to shed on the more general statements that have been made by the prosecution and the defense, at least to give a little bit more balance? And it turns out that it does. First of all, it's very common for people to hold someone in suspicion because the acknowledgement of their guilt has come after he or she has been caught. It's very common to hold people in suspicion in that sense. Let me ask you, who in the Bible is the classic example of confession and repentance? Who's David? Who is the first one that comes to your mind? David. Carmine, you got the correct answer. Interestingly, in David's case, David confessed after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. So we need to learn something from that. We need to learn that just the timing of repentance isn't necessarily indicative of whether a person's repentance is genuine or not. But there is a second point to be made, namely, that just because a person has remorse, that does not necessarily mean that the person's repentant. Why? Well, because sorrow in and of itself is not the essence of repentance. It cannot be equated with repentance. Why? Well, because actually, 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks of two kinds of sorrow. It says there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but there is also a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Godly sorrow is grief over having sinned against God. We're sad that we sin against the Lord. But rather than sitting there in the slough of despond, to use Bunyan's language there, a truly repentant sinner turns to a merciful and gracious God and confesses his or her sin and receives the forgiveness and the pardon that only Christ can give. That turning to God is repenting, true repentance. Worldly sorrow, however, is based and focused entirely on the hurt that we feel for getting caught, and or the hurt that we have caused others. Who is the classic example of worldly sorrow that comes to your mind? Judas. Did somebody say Judas? Mike said Judas, I think. That is correct. Judas indeed felt remorse after betraying Jesus Christ, but that sorrow did not lead Judas to repentance. Why not? Because instead of taking his sin to God for forgiveness, instead of turning to God, he turned to himself. He turned inward. He chose to wallow in the guilt of his own sin. God, listen carefully, God does not want us to drown in the guilt of our own sin. That's not what he wants. He wants us to bring our sin to him, not cover it up, but he wants us to confess it. He wants us to acknowledge it. He wants to forgive us. He wants to grant us peace. Yes, you do need to examine yourselves for sin. You need to think through the way you might have hurt others. But you also need to look to the only one who can forgive your sin, Jesus Christ. And you do so by acknowledging your sin to him. So the first step of repentance is confession. Closely allied to it, however, is this second step. Here it is. You repent by being baptized. There's obviously a close connection between repentance and baptism here. And that's something that's going to continue throughout the New Testament, even into the present day, when the Jews are cut to the quick on the day of Pentecost after Peter's sermon. They ask, what shall we do? Peter's word to them is repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Now, it should be said here that John's baptism that we're seeing here isn't quite the same as Christian baptism today. You see, John's baptism was a preparatory baptism. It's calling old covenant people to be faithful to the old covenant because a new covenant is being ushered in. Indeed, John himself was hesitant to baptize Jesus for this very reason, that his baptism was lesser than the baptism that Jesus would give. For while John baptizes with water, Jesus Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, a fire which actually burns away your impurities. Holy Spirit baptism is his work of regenerating you, taking up his residence in you, and indeed incorporating you in union with Christ and his body. Water baptism, in the Christian understanding, is into the name of the triune God, and it pictures this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they are different, but they are the same in this. John's baptism and Christian baptism are both the same in that they are both a sign of repentance, and they are a sign of cleansing from sin. They're both an indication that we are sinners, that we are in need of a forgiveness that can only come through Jesus Christ. And so you see why baptism and repentance are linked so strongly. Upon completing the work that his Father called him to do, Jesus Christ in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel continues to call his people to repent and to be baptized upon that repentance by receiving the name of the triune God on your forehead. You're showing your identification with Jesus Christ. It's picturing your cleansing and your union with him. But what about you who have already been baptized? This passage is showing you that your repentance, that foundational repentance that was linked to your baptism, is actually calling you to repentance far beyond the time of your baptism. Your baptism is God's stamp of ownership upon you. Your baptism is showing you that you belong to the Lord, that your repentance is now a way of life. And that really brings us to our third and last step of repentance. You repent by bearing fruit. I want you to look at verses 7 and 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." A confession which is worked by the Spirit will result in the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul calls in Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I think now we're coming to really what is a very neglected and misunderstood aspect of this call to repentance. The Church of America, the Church of the globe, really needs a desperate corrective to this neglect. For in our day, throughout the church in America and abroad, sadly, there has been too much similarity to the Pharisees in this passage. And to highlight this, I want to ask a question of the text. What is the sin of these religious leaders which is provoking some of the sternest words ever to come from John the Baptist's mouth? It is the sin of presumption. It is the sin of saying, it doesn't matter how we live, because we have Abraham as our father. You know, a teaching regarding Abraham had been circulating in that day. It was thought that Abraham sat at the gates of Gehenna, of hell, and that he would be therefore in a position to send back any Jews that were on their way to hell. Furthermore, the idea being that Abraham, because of all his good works, had built up sort of a what we could call a treasury of merit. And his descendants could just access this treasury of merit. His fleshly descendants would be able to get in on that. Simple, visible membership in the visible church were assuring them of their right to heaven, their automatic right, apart from godly living. Where is this presumption in our day? Well, it's the idea that if I simply confess my sins at some point, you know, maybe in a camp or whatever, maybe I even got baptized, maybe I'm even a member of a church, then I'm really okay. I'm going to heaven even though I live like hell, is a sentiment we hear today. But John says that is presumption. It is presumption. It's presumption. And it's the same spirit as what the Pharisees are manifesting in this text. What did John say to such people? Well, look, he calls them a brood of vipers. Are they true sons of Abraham? No, they're the offspring of a snake, of the devil. Look at verse 9. He says that these dead stones on the ground have a better chance at being children of Abraham than they do. Look at what he says. He says, don't presume to have Abraham as your father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And then John again evokes this metaphor of fruit. Now in verse 10, he says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Brothers and sisters, what John is saying is that fruit is the evidence and the outworking of genuine repentance. If you see fruit on a tree, what is the thing that indicates to you? It indicates that the tree is alive. And if you see good fruit on that tree, what does that suggest to you? It suggests to you that the tree is healthily alive, spiritually, vibrantly alive. The biblical equation here is simple and clear and unmistakable. Those who are true believers, those who have heard and understand the gospel, are those who bear fruit. It's plain and simple. Plain and simple. No way to miss that. They love God. They love others. And what's more, they show it in how they live. And that's the proof that they're the disciples of Jesus, that they truly have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit who produces these fruits. This is repentance and nothing less. To sum up the words of the larger catechism here, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, is that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Brothers, sisters, friends, all about us, God has placed this command to repent. Placed it in the mouths of preachers. He's placed it in the words of Scripture. Every time you read it, pretty much, there's this command for all men everywhere to repent. We even hear it in our own conscience, don't we? For we're made in the image of God. And so now we've learned why we're to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've learned how we're to repent by confession, by being baptized, by bearing fruits worthy of repentance. But where's the comfort of this passage? Is the message of repentance some millstone around our neck that sinks us to the bottom of the sea? And the answer to that is a resounding no, as this passage ends with another baptism, doesn't it? It ends with the baptism of Jesus Christ. Have you ever asked yourself, why in the world is it that Jesus Christ needed a baptism of repentance when Jesus is sinless? Jesus is in no need of repenting. And by John, of all people, John speaks of this absurdity himself. Jesus is one who's coming after me. He's mightier than I. I can't even stoop down to carry his sandals. Why then does Jesus receive this baptism? Jesus replies, permit me to do so, for this is to fulfill all righteousness. In being baptized, he is identifying with his people's sin. If the nation of Israel needs to repent, if God's people need to repent, then Jesus will bind himself to them and will receive that baptism with them. What a beautiful picture in this passage of all three persons of the Trinity present at Jesus' baptism. The second person of the Trinity is in the water. The first person of the Trinity, his voice is heard from heaven, the Father. The third person of the Trinity is seen descending in the form of a dove upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And when John baptizes Jesus, this voice from heaven is heard to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What does this have to do with you? It has everything to do with you. For your baptism speaks of your covenant union and identification with that Son. The Father's pleasure in that Son becomes his pleasure in you through your faith in Jesus Christ. And the same Spirit which descended upon Jesus Christ, Jesus now sends upon you to empower you, to cleanse you, and indeed to fill you with his peace and his power. And in light of the sin that trips us up, this is a power we desperately need. Sin can really seem to get an iron grip on our hearts, can it? We face laziness. We face spiritual apathy permeating our beings like a fog, making even the smallest attempts to mortify our sin seem overwhelming. They are habitual sins. They are secret addictions which have been fed for a long, long time. And in so being indulged in, they seem to have established a seemingly unbreakable pattern of vice, so that covering up these sins becomes what characterizes our living. The baptism of Jesus, indeed, our own baptism, is what preaches to you today that God doesn't just give commands. No, God gives you power. Not a power which makes everything effortless, but a power which makes it attainable. Attainable to overcome even the most powerful of sins. So yes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is still at hand, even as I speak. But as you do repent, cling to those promises that are pictured in your baptism. the promise of your forgiveness of sins, of cleansing, and of the power of the Spirit to live life anew. You're not alone. Let us pray. O gracious Father, as we are faced with the commands of Scripture, we find ourselves confessing with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things. And Father, we see so many of our shortcomings. We see so many of our habits that seem so ingrained within us. We can feel so hopeless. Oh, Father, but may we not sink and wallow in our guilt. May we not simply turn inward in remorse. May we turn outward. May we confess. May we acknowledge. May we not cover it up, but go to you freely. May we claim the promises in baptism of forgiveness of sins. May we indeed seek to endeavor to walk in newness of life by the power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit promised by John in this passage. And in so doing, bring you all the glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.